Word of God. Trust you have your Bibles there. And if you do, please turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. As we continue through our series in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, and we're looking tonight at the theme, Leadership, Christ's Way. Leadership, Christ's Way. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 32 and down to verse 45, which includes our current selection of memory verses. Reading from verse 32, if you have your Bibles there, just follow along as I read. The Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." What a question. "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful blessing and privilege of being able to be here tonight to open the Word of God together. Lord, how we need your help now, that we would be directed and helped by the Spirit of God. We thank you that he indwells each one who knows you, and that he is able and willing to guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be working in the heart of the preacher tonight, that what he said from behind this pulpit would be in line with your heart and your desire for what needs to be said tonight. And Lord, that you would have your way in the hearer too, Lord, that you would be working in every heart, ministering your word to each need. Lord, how we thank you that when the Spirit of God is at work, he is able to take one passage of Scripture and divide it to each one, as it were. He's able to minister to every need across a congregation like this. And Lord, there are many needs here tonight, and the preacher can't possibly know each one, but we thank you that you know, and we pray that you'd take your word and minister it to each need. So Lord, we look to you now to bless us, to speak to us. Give us your heart concerning servanthood, concerning true greatness, true leadership. And may we be like our Lord Jesus, as we sang tonight, "Make me a servant like thee, dear Lord, living for others each day." And may that be our prayer and our desire, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of talk about leadership today, isn't there? A lot of talk about leadership in the world. A lot of talk about leadership even amongst Bible believers. One thing I've observed, and maybe you have too, is that leadership conferences have been a little bit of a fad for a couple of decades in some circles amongst independent Baptists. Now, I'm not here to speak against them per se. I certainly am not against the concept maybe of a leadership conference, but I wonder, do we ever stop to think about what leadership really looks like from God's perspective. I must say I was a little confused as a young married man when I went to a leadership conference in this country with a particular church. And the culture at that conference was for the guest speakers to get up and preach to you and then disappear into the pastor's office or the office area, shut the door, and they would not emerge again until it was time to preach, basically. A car would pull up, you know, if they needed to go somewhere, and they'd load into the car and away they'd go. That was very foreign to what I was used to. I thought preachers were to be available to the people and to talk and this sort of thing. But there was kind of this leadership sort of idea where the big preachers would go back and into the room and shut the door and you hardly saw them apart from when they preached. And I've often thought over the years, I thought, wouldn't it be great to have a leadership conference based on what Christ taught about leadership? Wouldn't it be great to get back to what Jesus said about leadership, about servant leadership? We are not CEOs of a corporation, and neither are you. And we should not be incorporating and bringing into the church corporate ideas and corporate philosophies for leadership. We should be more concerned about quoting what the Bible says about leadership than what Peter Drucker in the World quote about leadership. And so it's so important tonight that we come back to looking at God's thoughts revealed in His Word concerning what equals true leadership. And what we're going to find tonight is to be great in the eyes of God, to be a leader that God approves of, we need to be a servant. We need to sing that song, but not just sing it, but make it a prayer. Make me a servant like thee, dear Lord. And the pathway to greatness in God's kingdom is not like the world where we push people aside and backstab people and we have power struggles amongst people. That is not God's way. The way to greatness, the pathway to greatness in God's economy is to be a servant to others. And so this is good timing as church is opening back up again to be considering this matter of servanthood, leadership, Christ's way. And so we're going to study this theme tonight under 3 points, and I'll give them to you as we go through our text. I'd like you to observe firstly the example of servant leadership in verse 32 to 34, the example of servant leadership. In verse 32 to 34, we have another announcement of Christ concerning His forthcoming death. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them. Now, you may recall Peter's historic confession at Caesarea Philippi. Remember where Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that time, Christ gave His first explicit and very specific prediction about His coming death. You remember Peter took the Lord aside and rebuked Him and said, "Not so, Lord." Okay. Well, from that point, we've had 2 predictions of Christ concerning His coming death. And this is the third and the final such announcement by Christ. What is interesting as you go through is you'll find that each time Christ announced His coming death, each time Christ talked about the coming cross, there was a carnal reaction on the part of the disciples and a wrestling amongst themselves as to who was to be the greatest. It's like the truth of the cross brought about this reaction from the self-life in the disciples. But we're looking here at the example of servant leadership. We're looking at the Lord Himself. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this. We notice in verse 32, Christ's direction towards the cross. Christ's direction towards the cross. And they were in the way, that is the road or the path, going up to Jerusalem. Notice, and Jesus went before them. So you get the picture, their journey now up to Jerusalem. It was always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up on a hill. And the pilgrims would always talk about going up to Jerusalem. And they're following the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, He is walking out in front of them. And as a result of that, the Bible says they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So the disciples were conscious of the fact that there was danger waiting at Jerusalem, and they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking out with determination, striding out ahead of them with his face set towards Jerusalem, and they're astonished by this, and they're also afraid. They had good reason to be afraid. They knew the opposition that awaited them in Jerusalem. But what a picture of the Son of God, whose face was set on the Calvary Road. His face was set towards Jerusalem, the place of where he would give himself as a sacrifice for us. And so Christ was walking the Calvary Road of self-denial and self-sacrifice. As we're going to see, the disciples, by contrast, were walking the carnal road of self-seeking and self-promotion. One commentator says the Lord walked in advance of the 12 with a solemnity and determination which foreboded danger. His manner struck awe into the minds of the 12, who were beginning at length to anticipate an impending disaster. So we have Christ's direction towards the cross, and then Christ's discussion about the cross in verse 33 and 34. This is, as I mentioned, the third such announcement since Caesarea Philippi, and it is the fullest of the three. Christ gives more detail in this announcement. It's like the closer Christ got to the cross, the more he spoke about it and the more details he gave about it. The shadow of the cross hung across his sacred life. Look at what he said about the cross. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," verse 34, "and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Look at these. There's seven aspects to the sufferings that Christ spoke about. Number one, delivered. The word delivered here means to be handed over to. Don't miss that, how awesome that picture is. That Jesus Christ, God of very God, God incarnate, would be handed over to the hands of sinful men. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would willingly allow himself to be taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain. And ultimately we know that God the Father handed his Son over in order that he might bear the wrath of God for us. That's what the word delivered means. So he was delivered first to the religious leaders who would condemn him to death, and then they in turn delivered him to the Roman authorities because they did not have the power to enact capital punishment. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. Remember, at this point in time, this is a prophecy and a prediction of what would happen. So number one, delivered. Number two, condemned. Christ would be condemned to death by the religious leaders of his nation, but the execution would be performed by the Gentile rulers. Number three, mocked. Christ was mocked by Herod, mocked by the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders and others. Number four, scourged. Christ was to be brutally whipped and lashed for sin, spat upon. You think about spitting. Spitting upon someone is to show them the utmost contempt. Killed. Christ would actually die for our sins. He was slain. He was killed upon that cross. But aren't you thankful that when the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples about his coming death, he does not miss the truth of his resurrection. He says, "And the third day he shall rise again." Aren't you thankful today that we serve a living Saviour? He's alive. Yes, he died. Yes, he went through the agonies of the cross, but he lives and he reigns and he lives in our hearts as well. And so Christ was on the Calvary Road, and he, of course, is our supreme example of what servant leadership is. We see right here that the cross is central to servant leadership, that it means to lay down oneself for another. And as we'll come to verse 45 later, we have Christ held up again for us there as a supreme example. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we have the example of servant leadership. Number two tonight, the error from servant leadership. The error from servant leadership. James and John come and approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't help but see the contrast between the sacrificial attitude and spirit of the Lord Jesus and these two men. And they said unto him, verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. The error from servant leadership. Notice the three's request. You say, Pastor, I thought there's only two there. Well, there's actually three, because Matthew reveals that their mother came as part of the delegation. Okay, so you can see the picture there. We have mum and her two boys coming to the Lord. And mum was all tangled up in this as well, okay? This error about leadership. So the three were involved. The three's request. Notice there was an error in their approach. There was an error in their approach. Look at verse 35, where they come to the Lord and say, we would that thou shouldest do for us. Is it just me, or is this dropping in and out a bit? Okay. Do you know why that is? Or it must be special then. Okay. All right, we'll carry on, shall we? The error in their approach. This is ironic, isn't it? We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, do you see a problem in that? The error in their approach. They were trying to get the Lord to commit to something before they told him what they were asking. Basically, it's like, Lord, can you just give us whatever we want? And they give themselves away here, in a sense, right up front. There was perhaps a little bit of an inner consciousness that their request was selfish, and therefore they did not want to say it out loud to the Lord. And so they try and get the Lord into committing to approving of their plans and doing exactly what they want. Now, before we're too hard on James and John, I can see ourselves in this. How often do we come to the Lord in a similar way? We have already thought things through from our perspective, and we've decided what we think is best, and then we simply want the Lord to endorse and approve of our plans. What we need to learn, don't we, is that it is not about us getting God to do what we want, but it is about God fulfilling His will through us. But how often we come to the Lord, and I've said this before, very often when we're praying about something, we already have formed in our mind a preconceived idea of what we think the answer should look like. I gave the illustration in some of the home meetings. I was praying at the start of the year, Lord, I really just pray that you'll give me time this year to spend with the people. And, of course, I had no idea how that was going to happen. And then shutdown time came, and I spent the good part of a couple of months going around to people's homes. Like, we're thankful that's over, Pastor. We don't have to give you any more cups of tea. But there was an error in their approach. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask you. The Lord was very wise. How did he respond? He said in verse number 36, what would ye that I should do for you? Now, you can learn a lot of wisdom from just looking at the life of Christ and how he responded to these situations. If someone comes and asks you to write them a blank check, can you do something for me? Don't say yes until you find out what it is. What would you have me to do? Christ did not make such a promise. He simply responded and asked them to disclose what their request was. John Phillips says Christ was not about to write them a blank check so that they could fill it in for any amount they desired. They were too much out of tune with reality for that. And I think the Lord knows that he can't do that with us either. But there's some lessons to be learned here. We need to be careful in our approach to the Lord that we don't come to him and we've got it all worked out in our minds and we just simply want the Lord to say yes to my plans. It is not about us getting God to fulfill our wants in the Christian life. It's about us coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, your will be done through me. That's important. All right. There was an error in their approach. There was also an error in their ambition. Verse 37, they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. There was an error in their ambition. The right hand and the left hand in a royal court were the places of highest honour. What were these men after? They wanted the top position, a place of prominence and power. Now, just think about the context here. Christ has just shared his heart with them about the fact that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be killed, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be condemned as a criminal, though he had done no sin. And Christ is trying to explain to these men about what is going to happen on the cross, and yet their hearts and minds were full of thoughts about self-glorification. Isn't that how we are sometimes? Our minds can just be in another space altogether to what is truly spiritual. While Christ's heart and mind was filled with thoughts of crucifixion, theirs was full of self-glorification. While he thought about the cross, they thought about the crown. We're more interested in a crown, aren't we, than a cross. But true discipleship involves death to self, the cross in our lives. Now, Matthew's account reveals, as I mentioned, that their mother Salome also formed a part of the delegation. Now, you say, who came up with the idea first? Was it Mum or the boys? We don't know. But what we do know is that Mum was really on board with this idea. And, you know, parents, there's a lesson there, isn't there? We have to be careful that our ambitions for our children don't get all mixed up and tangled in with what God's will is for their lives. I see this all the time. Parents have their ambitions and their ideals and their desires, and they want to almost live those desires out in their children. Hold on a minute, parent. Just be careful that your ambitions are aligning with God's ambitions. Those children are not yours. They're the Lord's. But we have to be careful, don't we, about a carnality there and getting bound up in the lives of our children and becoming, as Jim Berg says, helicopter parents. Said some parents are like helicopter parents. They're constantly hovering around the lives of their children because they just, all of their sort of a sense of well-being and success is all bound up in their children doing exactly as they think they should. And he said some of those helicopter parents are more like attack helicopters with how they can just be at times. So we need to be careful that we don't become a stumbling block to the will of God in the lives of our children. But the central issue here is that there was a spirit of self-ambition, a desire for position, a desire for prominence, a desire to be seen and to be heard. And if we're honest, that same spirit is in each of us. I see James and John in me. I hope you can see that same self-life that exists in each one of us. You say, not me, Pastor. Yes, you. Yes, me. We, you know, the self-life can so easily get tangled up in our service for God. Now, let's, as we look at these men, no doubt they had, there was a genuineness. They loved the Lord, didn't they? When the Lord said, are you able to drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism? They said, we can. I mean, there was a willingness there to do whatever was necessary to sacrifice for the Lord. The problem was not that these men were entirely carnal. The problem was there was an intermingling of the self-life with their service for God. And that is a great danger that you and I have as well, is that the self-life can get so easily bound up with our service for the Lord. So we need to be careful. What's my position in the church? Our natural tendency is to gravitate towards positions of service where there is a degree of recognition involved. I mean, this is what these men wanted. I mean, they wanted to be up the front, to be seen, to be in that place of great honour. And that desire is in the sin nature. It's in us. And all of us involved in some form of up the front ministry need to do a regular evaluation of our heart motives. And I think we need to learn to pray, Lord, may my motives for serving you be generated by the Holy Spirit and not by the self-life. I pray that often. Lord, may my motives for serving you be generated by the workings of your Spirit in me and not the self-life. Keep the self-life on the cross, Lord, and you live through me. That's what we need to pray. You know, the most important recognition that we need to be concerned about is in heaven, not here on earth. Because in heaven, even the smallest acts of service are noted and rewarded. You know, the Lord said, even if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, you'll have a reward. The other night, I think it was Wednesday night, I went to go get a cup of water, and a brother in Christ said, I'll do that for you, Pastor. I'll do that for you. That's the servant spirit. I believe the Lord notes those little acts of service. But, you know, so often, like James and John, we're concerned about what is seen by men. Being out the front and being in a position of importance. Let's be honest, that drive for recognition, that drive for man's praise is in each of us. And we need to be careful. We need to be very careful about that. Some wise counsel that God gave to Barak in Jeremiah 45 verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's a good verse. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Don't have a spirit of ambition after position and prominence. You just have a passion to serve the Lord and to do whatever he wants, and watch how God uses you. So we have the three's request, mum and her two boys. Lesson for all of us, parents included, be careful. Carnal ambition can get in the way of God, what God wants to do. Then we notice the Lord's reply in verse 38 to 40. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And I'm thinking, no, you can't. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. The Lord points out a number of things to these dear men. He points out, number one, the ignorance of their request. The ignorance of their request, ye know not what ye ask. They had no idea, really, of the sacrifice involved in what they were asking. And Christ turns their attention to the sufferings that he was to endure. He gives two pictures here, one of the cup and one of baptism, both speaking of his coming sufferings. We know about the cup, don't we? In Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. A picture of all the sufferings of the cross that he would drink down to its very dregs. Baptism means to be dipped or to be immersed. And we understand the whole picture there, that Christ was going to be immersed in the agonies and the sufferings of the cross. Ignorance of their request. The implications of their request, verse 39, they said, we can. Maybe we'll just turn this one on, shall we? It's on? Okay, I'll just stand closer to the pulpit because this one's doing funny things. We can. Oh, this was rash self-confidence, wasn't it? Self-confidence. We can. Rash self-confidence, but at the same time, simple-hearted devotion. Again, the self-life genuineness, all getting tangled up together. And the Lord said, well, you will indeed drink of that cup, and there would be sufferings coming. They would partake of the sufferings, connected with being followers of Christ. We know that James was the first apostle to be martyred, Acts 12 and verse 2. And John would be a living martyr, enduring exile and reproach for the name of Christ. And so Christ pointed out the ignorance of their request, the implications of their request. There would be suffering involved to be a true follower of Christ. And then he points out the impossibility of their request in verse 40. And very simply, what our Lord said is that these positions they had requested could not be given to them as they were prepared for others by the Father, Matthew 20, 23. So that brings us to an important point. We need to be content to occupy whatever position God has for us and be faithful in that position. The three's requests, the Lord's reply, look at verse 41, and the ten's reaction. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, this word, much displeased, is a strong word. It's the same word that is used of Christ back in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was what? Much displeased. It means to feel pain, to grieve, to be indignant. Now, the other ten disciples were not displeased in a spiritual sense. You think, well, maybe they were just so grieved. I mean, fancy such an unspiritual thing, James and John, to request that of the Lord when he had just been speaking to us about the cross. I mean, you missed the very heartbeat of his heart. And John and James, how could you do that? How hurtful to the Lord. No, no, no. They were not displeased in a spiritual way. They were displeased in a carnal way. Why? Because they were dominated with the same thought. They thought, boy, these two guys have tried to get in first. They've got the jump on us. How dare they ask after those positions? Because after all, they were all confused and all debating about who would be the greatest. One commentator puts it, he says, the ten betrayed their spiritual shallowness by being indignant at the spiritual shallowness of the two. But the real issue here is that the unity of the apostleship was now under threat by these carnal attitudes and arguments. And if there's one thing that will divide a church up, it's that spirit of self-seeking, spirit of self-ambition. And we need to apply this very strongly to ourselves individually and to our church collectively. Make no mistake about it. This spirit of seeking after prominence, position, recognition, whatever it be, is in each of us. And if we don't go to the cross with it, it'll start to cause division. And there can be secret jealousy in the heart of this one over here, over this person here. And there can be resentment building, and there can be heat, and there can be disunity that grieves the Spirit of God. All because we're being motivated by the wrong spirit. May God help us to be motivated by a heart that is passionate about the glory of God and a heart that is passionate about serving God. May God keep ourselves out of the picture. This spirit of carnality over position can rear its head, ugly head, in many ways in a church. For example, feeling threatened by new members coming into the church. Number two, feeling misplaced when more ministry workers start participating in the same ministry as you. You feel misplaced? No. No, I understand what you mean. Feelings and thoughts about whether your service in the church is appreciated or recognised. You know, our problem is not just what we think, it's what we feel. It's just in us. There's this feeling in us. Oh, yeah. You know, because we know we're not supposed to think those thoughts. We know all that in theory. And we're not supposed to say it, but it's there in the spirit. Pulling rank on the preacher or other church members based on how long you've been a part of the church. I won't elaborate on that one, or I might be tempted to carnality on that point, okay? being quick to sign up for an up-the-front ministry but slow to join a prayer clock or a behind-the-scenes ministry, such as cleaning, yard maintenance, helping the preacher. That's where it's at, isn't it? It's just human nature. It can apply to any one of us. We've all been there some point in our lives. Do you know how much behind-the-scenes work happens in this place? A lot of unseen work. I'm actually greatly humbled. I've been thinking about it lately. As a preacher, I feel so humbled when I stop and think about all the labour that goes on. Not just my labours, but all the other labours that go on, just so I can step into the pulpit for an hour and preach. The cleaning, the behind-the-scenes jobs, home help. The list goes on and on and on. In any particular week, hours and hours and hours, not just by the preacher, but by others who have a heart to serve. We need to have that heart. It's not just about the acts of service that are seen and recognised. It's about what happens behind the scenes. And so important for church unity that we guard against that spirit of ambition, seeking after place, prominence, position. I've been surprised at times how this will come up. Pastor, we feel like we haven't been able to fulfill our position in the church. Okay? I just didn't necessarily say anything, but I've heard that more than once and had a little ding alarm go off in the back of my mind. Often people who say those sorts of statements don't end up staying. They don't last. But it's in all of us. Where do I fit in? Where do I fit on the flow chart? And men particularly have to be careful, I think, with this. And I think ladies can be maybe this way. I don't know what it's... I'm sure it's out there with cattiness in the workplace and so on. Okay? But men, you see 12 men here, and men are very... Because God's made them that way, God has made men to be leaders. And men naturally think, where do I fit in here? Am I one of the pastor's advisors or not? Or whatever. It's just, and again, that drive for leadership is God-given, but we have to always be careful, don't we, that God-given drives don't come under the domination of the self-life and direct us in the wrong direction. So that was an error, wasn't it? They misunderstood true leadership. Now, lastly, number three, the exhortation for servant leadership. Verse 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to him. Come here, children. Come here, men, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Kenneth Wu says, our Lord shows the difference between that which is esteemed great in the Gentile world system and the standard of greatness in the spiritual kingdom which he was inaugurating. And in verse 42, we have, firstly, leadership the world's way. The Lord talks about leadership the world's way. He says to the disciples, ye know. This was something they were familiar with. They knew how the Gentiles operated. Obviously, the reference there would be to principally the Roman rulers and those who worked with them. So Christ begins with their knowledge of greatness as it operated, or the concept of greatness as it operated in the Gentile world, the worldly principle of greatness. How do things operate in the world? Well, they exercise lordship over them and exercise authority upon them. The phrase exercise lordship over them means to exercise dominion over, to bring under one's power, to subdue or to hold in subjection. We're not talking here about a valid and godly use of authority, but that pushing down of one, that subjugation of somebody, the power trip. That's the way of the world, isn't it? You ever seen someone on a power trip in a workplace? Ever had a manager over you who's on a power trip? and they're going to make you feel the weight of their position, and they're going to throw their weight around with you in an ungodly way and make you feel this big. That's the world's way. Power struggles, backstabbing. All you have to do is read the news and look at our political leaders, sadly, and what goes on there behind closed doors. And they might come out to the media and just try and put such a noble spin as to why they have backstabbed and outed some prime minister. But at its core, it's just that carnal, ungodly pushing for position and power. But that's leadership the world's way. Power struggles. Knifing each other in the back. Pushing someone else down to get your way. Christ draws their attention to leadership the world's way, that they might then understand that they, as God's people, are to operate in distinction from that. Because then we have leadership the Saviour's way. Verse 43 to 45. But so shall it not be among you. That worldly form of leadership, that pushing down of others, fighting for position, fighting for your rights, pushing others out of the way, that has no place in the kingdom of Christ. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Look at the Saviour's explanation of servanthood there in verse 43 and 44. He uses two words, the word minister and the word servant. The word minister means a helper, a servant. You say, I'm a minister in the government. That means you're a servant. Do you know that's what the word minister means? A servant. In fact, it comes from the Latin word minus, meaning the minimum. I'm the minister of the church. Okay, that's good. That means you're the minimum. You're the minus, the lesser. You're the servant. You know, I was encouraged by this thought during the shutdown period. It was quite overwhelming sometimes, the workload, with all the extra stuff to do. And just a thought came to me. I thought, you know, it's like the Lord said, Simeon, your job is to be a servant to the flock. And this is all a way at the moment that you can serve the sheep and serve the flock. And I found that thought just lifted my spirits, helped my attitude. So, Pastor, that is so basic. Well, I'm glad you've got the basics down pat. I'm still working on them, okay? But it just lifted my spirits. Okay, Lord, if this is the way right now, I'll have a good attitude, and by your grace, I'll just serve. This is how I can serve. Serve the sheep, serve the flock. That's my job. Helper, servant. This word is the Greek word translated deacon, the root word translated deacon. That word is related to the verb dioko, means to hasten, to pursue. Perhaps said originally of a runner. In fact, the word deacon is a compound word made up of two words essentially, through and dust. The picture is of one who moves his feet quickly through and perhaps stirs a trail of dust in his haste. Our deacon does that, okay? He moves around very fast, like Tigger. Minister, you want to be great? You want to be great? Whosoever will be great among you, you really want to be great in God's economy? Then you've got to be a servant. You've got to be a servant. The word servant is a word that's even a lower term. It means a bond slave, one who foregoes his own rights in order to serve others for Christ's sake. You know, we have to do that in the local church at times. You have to learn to forego some of your rights and be a living sacrifice for others and for the Lord ultimately. Saviour's explanation of servanthood. Then we have in verse 45 the Saviour's example of servanthood. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. Christ himself came not to be ministered unto. Now, if anyone was worthy to simply arrive as king and be waited on hand and foot, would it not be the Lord Jesus? Now, doesn't mean that Christ was not ever served. He was served during his earthly ministry. There were women who ministered to him of his substance. But Christ is simply saying that was not the reason or the purpose for which he came. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. That is just the polar opposite, isn't it, to the world's thinking and philosophy of leadership. In the world's way of thinking, the more you climb the ladder, the more you should be served. All the benefits and privileges for you. But Christ, the Son of God and Lord of glory, came as a servant. That's why in the Old Testament, Jehovah refers to him as the servant of Jehovah. The servant of the Lord. That's a very high title, actually. Christ the servant. And to give his life a ransom for many, that was the crowning act of his service, wasn't it? When he served us by dealing with our sins, by taking our sins, his service would take him all the way to the cross. The word ransom here refers to a price paid to set captives free, the price of redemption. Do you know that God's word and God himself views us as captives before we're saved? Captives, slaves to sin and Satan. But Christ paid the price to set us free. Now, this brings a pretty powerful challenge to us, doesn't it? If Christ, the eternal Son of God, God of very gods, creator and sustainer of the universe, could humble himself as a servant even to death, then we have no excuse for not adopting the attitude and position of a servant in our lives. He is our supreme example. If Christ, the Son of God, could be a servant, even to where he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay ourselves out for one another. We ought to serve one another. And thereby, let me remind you, serve the Lord. When we serve one another and we serve in the local church, ultimately, we are serving the Lord Jesus. So there is no excuse. Christ himself gave his life. So do you desire to be truly great? You want to be chiefest? Be servant of all. If you're going to be great in God's economy, you've got to be a servant. This church needs servants. We all need to be serving, not some, not just a few, serving, carrying all the load. We all need to put our hands to this matter of service. None of us are above that. None of us are above a broom, above cleaning a bathroom. None of us are above helping in the smallest of tasks, no matter how accomplished we may be in this world. No matter what position we hold, we're here to serve the Lord. And when you do that, you'll be truly great in God's eyes. And what rewards await? So good message there, just to get our hearts orientated in the right direction. Let us all be careful. All be careful of the spirit of self-ambition that is ingrained into our DNA. Take it to the cross. Leave it there and say, Lord, make me a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and how it speaks to the many areas in our lives. Father, help us to be servants like you. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have not just thought selfish thoughts, but we felt them. Our spirit's been wrong. Been a spirit of ambition, wanting that which you do not have for us. Lord, help us not to come to you. We're, in a sense, decided on what we want in life, and expect you just to give it to us. But Lord, to come with hearts that are truly surrendered to all that you would have for us. Lord, if you have a high position for us, that's fine. Lord, if it's just to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, whatever you have for us, help us to be content to be in that place and to serve you faithfully. Lord, we thank you for the servants you have raised up in this place. We thank you for the good spirit of service that does exist here, Lord, but how we all need these reminders and how we need to grow in this matter of service. Lord, give us a heart to serve one another, to serve the great cause of the gospel, and ultimately thereby serve thee with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.